Okay, let's turn then to 2 Kings chapter 15. And I'm going to read verse 23 down to verse 31. This is a kind of starting point with this evening. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Araiah. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto Kijon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Janoah, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So we're currently looking at the life and reigns of these various kings of Israel. That is the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called Ephraim. We're not talking about Judah in the south, we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll recall that they split away from Solomon's kingdom in the time of Rehoboam, 200 odd years before this Judah did. So this is Israel in the north. And as I pointed out last week, this was really what you could describe as a critical time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, because its days were numbered. The days of the kingdom of Israel were numbered. And as I explained last week, I don't mean the days of Israel were numbered. I mean the days of that northern kingdom as it was were numbered. Within a few years after the events that we've just read about, the might of the Assyrian army would come and invade the land and eventually besiege Samaria, and they took captive multitudes of Israelites who they dispersed into various nations and assimilated them and moved foreigners into the land of Israel that became known as Samaria. They became known as Samaritans after that, and thus brought about the end of that kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And I think, you see, that this should be of interest to Christians today. This should be of interest, I think, to the church today, because we live at a time not altogether dissimilar to this. And I'm talking here about the church, I'm talking about the world, because, as I said last week, things can't continue on as they are, can they? Either for the church or the world. They really can't. Nor will they. Because sometime soon, the Lord will return. The Lord is going to return. And so, just as time was running out for the northern kingdom of Israel, judgment was just around the corner, so it is for the church, and so it is for the world in our day. Sooner or later, the Lord is coming. Judgment is just around the corner. Christians oughtn't to think that we escape judgment. Of course, if we're truly saved, we escape judgment for the condemnation of judgment for sin. That was dealt with at the cross. But we must come before, all of us come before the judgment seat of Christ. So one way or another, for the church and for the world, judgment is just around the corner. The problem with many people in Israel at that time was, even though the proverbial writing was on the wall, for anybody with eyes to see, They should have seen it coming. I mean, just looking at the world politically, as I said last week, Assyria was growing massive and was beginning more and more to loop to the south, to loop to the... So they could see the might of the Assyrian army. They could see the other nations that they'd already swallowed up. The proverbial writing was on the wall in that sense. And although the voices of the prophets were ringing out loud and clear, it appears that many could neither see nor hear. Well, either they could not or they would not see or hear. And that is reflected, it seems to me, in the lives and the reigns of these last few kings of Israel before the axe fell, so to speak, and that kingdom was brought to an end in its in the form it was at that time. And you see, these last few kings that we read about, and there's kind of six that we've kind of been looking at and will be looking at over the last few weeks in this, it seems, when you look at the life, that really their only interest seemed to have been establishing themselves on the throne and securing their own power base and hopefully kind of extending the territory and the power base. That seems to have been their only interest, themselves and their own little empire, their own little power base. And actually, when we look at it, 5 out of 6 of these last kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were removed from the throne as a result of somebody else conspiring against them, killing them, murdering them, in other words, and then reigning in the place, who then set about establishing himself on the throne before somebody else came, conspired against him, killed him, and did exactly the same to it. 5 out of 6 of these last few kings, that is what happened. In fact, a closer look at the detail provided in these scriptures reveals real division within the kingdom of Israel. Again, I'm not talking about Judah now, I'm talking about the northern kingdom. I'm not talking about the division between the north and the south. I'm talking about specifically the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria. And if we get behind the detail, what we discover, I think, is real division within the kingdom itself. And that division certainly contributed to the demise of that kingdom. You know, Jesus once said, and read it in Matthew 12:25, Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." And that's true, isn't it?
Yeah.
And actually, what Jesus said there could certainly be applied to this northern kingdom of Israel at this particular time, just before the invasion of the Assyrians. It could certainly be applied to them. Division within the kingdom, we're going to look at in a few minutes. But what about the church today, in these last days? Is the church divided? It seems to be a fairly unanimous yes. Of course, division doesn't always occur. I should rephrase that. It's not always the case that people who do divide for wrong reasons, is it? I mean, if you turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, and verse 18, Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So, I suppose you know one has to admit that sometimes a person or persons may feel they have to separate from a fellowship, from a church, from a denomination, say, because that fellowship, that church, that denomination is in error, or has descended into error in some way, shape or form. And so, because that person or those persons really feel strongly that they ought to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and they want to stand for the truth, that they have to divide from the and either go to a fellowship that is preaching. No, bear in mind, I mean, there's no fellowship perfect. You know what they say, don't you? If you find the perfect church, don't join it and spoil it. You know, which is kind of true. So it ain't really a perfect church. But, you know, a church that preaches the word. And so some people would leave for that reason. And in doing so, you know, looking at the words of Paul there, that person would show themselves, I think, to be approved of God if they are contending. We need to contend for the faith, don't we? So that much is true. And obviously it's important that we do stand for the truth and contend for the faith. But sadly, it's also true that a division happens in churches sometimes for other reasons too. And sometimes those reasons are indefensible, really. You know, sad to say, it happens. Sometimes churches separate, or Christians separate, for reasons that are indefensible. And really, that leads to not a strengthening, but a weakening, it would seem to me, within the body of Christ, which is very sad. When the church is weakened because of division that shouldn't have happened, because it's not for any real legitimate reason. I think what we need to understand is that the enemy of our souls, is an expert in the art of divide and conquer. Mm. And if he can divide us, I'm not talking now about when Christians divide for truth. That's, I would say, a blessing of God's on that, if it's really that. I'm talking about when we divide over petty things or things that are not really. You know, the enemy's an expert at divide and conquer. He is. And I think we need to understand that it's not for the strengthening of the church. It will be for the weakening of the church. And this section of the Bible, then, though I suppose it's not popular, I must admit, I've been a Christian now for 30-odd years, what, 40, I don't know, a long time. I've never heard anybody in my life preach on this section of the Bible, which might be surprising, because maybe I've been listening to my own preaching for quite a long time, so maybe you can't really go off what I've just said. But I suppose that, like, really, this is not the kind of passage that, let's just say, it would captivate everybody's imagination necessarily. You know what I mean? It would be the sort of thing, I guess, a lot of people would leave alone. But in a sense, that's a shame. And I'm not, neither am I saying that, you know, what I'm going to bring tonight is necessarily kind of, well, it certainly doesn't exhaust all that is in it, and it's difficult to bring a Bible study on a passage like this. I find it so anyway. So, but I think it's important. I think this has a lot to tell us, because what we're dealing with here is a time not dissimilar to our own. And it's a time when amongst the Israelites in that northern kingdom, there is division that is bringing about division that's going to lead to something worse. So, first of all then, let me just make an observation about this whole passage. And I'm talking about more than what I've just read tonight. And I dare say, whenever you've read this section of Scripture, what I'm going to say now might not even have dawned on you, okay? So I might be putting before you a problem that you've never even considered. But, you know, you never know. You might get some bright spark somewhere along the line. We'll point this one out to you, and you might well be stumped as to what to say. But the fact is that from a superficial, even a straightforward reading of this whole text, we can probably get the impression that one king succeeded the other as the previous king died or was murdered or whatever, and then the next king reigned until somebody bumped him off or he died. You know, and that's what happened. So, for example, looking at the whole text and the bit that comes before it as well, A man called Zechariah reigned for 6 months, then somebody called Shallum conspired against him, killed him, and reigned in his place. Shallum reigned for 1 month, and then Menahem conspired against him, killed him, and reigned in his place. Menahem reigned for 10 years, it tells us, and he died of natural causes. Well, at least it doesn't tell us how he died, at least nobody murdered him, so let's assume he died of natural causes. Then his son Pekahiah reigned in his place. Pekahiah reigned for 2 years, then Pekah conspired against him, killed him, and reigned in his place. Pekah reigned for 20 years, then Hoshea conspired against him, killed him, and reigned in his place. So what I'm saying is, on the surface, it looked as though one simply followed the other chronologically in that sense. However, closer look at the detail reveals that at certain times at least, that can't have been so. Because what we find is that the dates given don't sort of line up to that. Now, if it's the case that one king reigns after another, from the moment the previous one dies, he starts his reign, he reigns for 6 months, he reigns for 2 years, if that's what actually happened, then when you look very closely at the detail, what that would mean is these scriptures contradict themselves. There's a discrepancy. And the thing is, that cannot be so. That can never be so. And scholars, you see, have tried over the years to come up with various sort of suggestions as to why the dating doesn't match up. And some have suggested that some scribes tampered with the text and got the wrong date or whatever. And they've come up with various ideas to try and sort of iron it out. If you go down that route, you've got problems, if you think about it. If we're going to start saying of the Bible, well, there's some scribal error somewhere, and so there's a mistake in it, then where do the mistakes finish? So you get these modernist, you know, biblical critics who tell us the Bible's full of errors and full of contradictions. I don't buy that for 1 minute. If there are seeming discrepancies and contradictions, they are seeming discrepancies, contradictions. They are not real. There is actually an explanation, whether we ever come to understand it in this life or not. There will be, because God don't contradict himself. There are no discrepancies. God tells the truth. Okay, so that's where I'm coming from. But let me just show you one, for example, that looks like a discrepancy. If you look at verse 30 of the chapter we just read, it says, "Then Hoshea the son of Elah led a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah." Then, if you look at chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. Anybody spot the discrepancy? Seeming discrepancy? If he began his reign in the, what does it say, 12th... If he began his reign in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, he can't have began his reign in the 12th year of King Ahaz. That was later on, you see. So these clever kind of biblical, I'm giving them the title clever, not clever at all, they will say, oh, the Bible's contradicting itself there. Well, it isn't contradicting itself at all. God doesn't contradict himself. So how do we explain this? See, the information given in these scriptures can't be incorrect, because God knows what he's talking about. It can't be incorrect. And yet, if these kings reign consecutively, then the dates don't add up. So what is the answer? The answer is, the kingdom, that is this northern kingdom of Israel, had become divided within itself, so that from the time of Menahem until the time of that man Hoshea, right, what you effectively have is two kings reigning at the same time. Okay, a sort of co-regency. Two different men, both who are both vying for the kingdom. Now, I'll have to just say this by way of a disclaimer. There are various opinions about this. This is mine, okay? There are various people who try and explain this different ways. I've told you, some people say there's a scribal error with the dating. I don't accept that. Best explanation is that what you've got from the time of Menahem up until Hoshea is you've got two different kings reigning at the same time. So while Menahem reigned for 10 years, Pekah was also reigning, and he reigned for 20 years in total. Verse 27, where it says, in the 52nd year of Azariah king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. It means there, at that point, he reigned as sole king after he bumped off Menahem's son, Pekahiah, you see. So it means that he reigned then as sole king, you see. Now listen, I'm not bothered if you don't kind of get what I'm saying and you don't get the detail or you can't remember what I'm saying. I'm not bothered, right? Just understand that there is this kind of core regency situation going on. There are two reigning at the same time. Two kings reigning at the same time, each trying to establish themselves as leader, and each, I guess, having a certain amount of people following them and supporting them at the same time. But the question is, did that strengthen the kingdom? Did it strengthen the kingdom? Did it help at all, having two of them up there, vying for the throne? Did it do anything to change the situation that actually was deteriorating by the day? Did it actually help to change that? Did it do anything to hold back that impending judgment that was hanging over the northern kingdom of Israel? Did it do anything at all to strengthen Israel against the enemy, these Assyrians who were looking to take Israel and make Israel part of their own empire? The answer is no. Nothing. Verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Gijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Jonoah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. It did nothing at all to strengthen them at all. And then we come to the last king, Hoshea. And again, if we compare verse 30 with chapter 17, verse 1, Hoshea the son of Elah led a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and struck and killed him, so he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. Chapter 17, verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. Yet again, on the surface, there appears to be something of a discrepancy here in terms of the dating. If Hoshea struck and killed Pekah in the 20th year of King Jotham of Judah, the son of King Uzziah, and then reigned in his place then, well, verse 1 of chapter 17 says he became king in Samaria in the 12th year of Ahaz, and that is at least 9 years later than the aforementioned date, if you take into consideration the biblical record, because Jotham began his reign while Uzziah, his father, was still alive. He was the man, remember, who got struck with leprosy. So the last bit of his, Jotham has already began to reign. So chapter 17, verse 1, the 12th year of the reign of Ahaz is at least 9 years after the other one. But again, you see, there is no real contradiction here or discrepancy. It's just that after Hoshea had conspired against and killed Pekah, there were several years of chaos before Hoshea finally established himself on the throne in Samaria. So there were several years, 9 at least, of chaos within the land when actually there was no real person recognized as king by everybody in that period. And in fact, that is exactly what Hosea the prophet, who prophesied at this period of time, says in chapter 10 of the book of Hosea, And verse 3 says, "For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord." We have no king. And that's talking, you see, about this exact period. There was no king. There was chaos. You see? That's the point. And again, you see, I'm not bothered if you aren't bothered about the details of the chronological date, and I'm not really bothered about that all that much myself. But what we need to understand is the division that was created by these men who all thought of themselves as leaders and all sought to establish themselves as kings and leaders of Israel, along with the others who followed them. It only led to weakness and further division and chaos. You see, that's the point, it seems to me. The division led to weakness, and ultimately it led to chaos, and then that led to someone by the name of Hoshea becoming king of Israel, whose name means salvation, interestingly, or safety. Hoshea means salvation. But if anybody who thought that was something to get excited about, thinking he might be some sort of deliverer, the Messiah even, with a name like that, they'd be mistaken, of course, because he also did evil in the sight of the Lord, as it happens. Clearly then, this was a bad time for the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet, you know, the truth is, throughout that whole period, there had been men of God who had been seeking God's face and seeking God for his word, for his people, and who faithfully preached his word, even right through that bad and difficult time. Men like the prophet Hosea, who I've just referred to, who prophesied, in actual fact, Hosea prophesied, most of the prophets, they either prophesied to Judah or Israel. Hosea was one of those who prophesied to both. But it seems, in the main, his prophecy was to Israel. And he prophesied during this period of time. Incidentally, we can see from some of the words that, let's go to the book of Hosea, we can see from some of the words that he uses, we can see that from time to time there was this dual reigning going on, two kind of kingdoms almost within the kingdom. So for example, if you look at chapter 5 of Hosea, and I'll just read verses 1 to 5, "Hear this, O priest, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah, and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me." Now I want you to notice there how he says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me." He uses two names for this, what is effectively the same kingdom. Why? Because it's divided, you see. It's divided up. "For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity." Judah also stumbles with them, but Judah is not in focus here in our Bible study. I want you to notice there in verse 5, "Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity." In other words, he's looking at two kind of factions within the one kingdom. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, "Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided." Get that? The heart is divided. "He will break..." "Heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jared. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. He's talking to two different groups of people within the one kingdom, you see. And again, you know, in verse 3 there, we have no king. He's talking there about the days of chaos after Hoshea had killed Pekah and there was no king. Of course, the Lord told the people what they needed to do. And it's there in verse 12 of chapter 10 of Hosea. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. The Lord's saying, you know, it's time to seek the Lord. Come on. You know, repent, seek the Lord. The Lord tells them what they need to do. But most of them didn't listen. This is the tragedy. God is telling them in the clearest terms what they need to do. But most wouldn't listen. Why? Because the prophet, the preacher, told them in the clearest terms what the nature of their sin actually was. So, and it's all over the book of Hosea, but if just for the sake of brevity, if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And so the prophet proclaims in the clearest terms the nature of their sin. And then he tells them in verse 6 of chapter 4 what the real source of their problem is. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. For the lack of knowledge, my people perish for the lack of knowledge. And it's not any knowledge. You know, it's the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of his law. That is not present in the lack. And that is the source of the problem. Lack of knowledge. And he tells them then, what is resulting from this already in the lives, even now, while they're still where they are in the land. What results from that? Let's just look at a few. Chapter 4, verse 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountain tops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. Chapter 5, verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Get that? By human precept. In other words, by the teachings and ideas of mere men. They've rejected the Lord and his word, and they're living by the precepts of men, men's ideas. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. And then chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I do not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They set up kings, but not by me. You know, arguably, the last king of Israel that God himself actually raised up was Jehu. And then you could say that the sons who came after him, the Lord says, your sons will sit on the throne to the fourth generation. So it could be argued, you know, the Lord allowed the next one. But Jehu was the last one that God actually raised up. The rest were men who conspired against somebody, killed them, and decided they wanted to sit up on the throne. It wasn't of God, you see. And this was the sin. And this was what was happening to them now because of the sin. And then he warns them about what will happen to them unless they repent. So in chapter 8, verse 1, famously the Lord says to Hosea, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. As we saw the other week when we're looking at briefly at the Feast of Trumpets, you know, the sounding of the trumpet was a warning to God's people. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. You know, so he's saying to Hosea, warn them that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And then chapter 11, verses 5 to 7, he even tells them how judgment is coming. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalting. So God is telling them in the clearest terms, politically, if they have eyes to see, they can see Assyria growing, and now God says they are coming, lest you repent. And so Hosea and others like him proclaim these things, preach these things in the clearest terms, but few wanted to listen to that sort of thing. And it's no different today. No different today, either in the world or, as I can see it, in the church. It's no different. People view that sort of preaching as narrow, hard, negative, judgmental. That kind of preaching that calls sin sin, and states plainly what God thinks of it, and talks about God's judgment upon it, and a message of repentance. That they think of that as negative. They think of that as hard. They think of that as difficult and judgmental. Usually, they neither like the preacher nor the message he preaches. But you see, the Hoseas of the world, of this world, are simply told to put the trumpet to their mouth and blow it. And in actual fact, people like Hosea do, even though it ain't going to make him popular any more than saying what he said made Jeremiah popular in Judah later on. In fact, it gets on the people's nerves. But the Hoseas and the Jeremiahs of this world will put the trumpet to their mouth and they'll blow it. And thankfully, you see, there are usually at least some who will listen and will take heed. And if we now quickly just turn to that passage we were looking at the other week in 2 Chronicles and 28, we actually read of some who did. And this was in the time of Pekah of Israel. And so I'm going to read from this chapter, verses 6 to 15. It says, for Pekah the son of Remaliah, this was, by the way, was in the time of King Ahaz of Judah, you remember, was very wicked to the extent that he even burned his own children in the fire. This is him, the man who caused Judah to sin and caused moral decline in Judah. It was in that time. And the Lord sent various nations against them as a rod of chastisement. So it says, for Pekah the son of Remaliah came against them and killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your father was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven, and now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Barakiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jeskiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt. For our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink and anointed them, and they let the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. See, although Pekah was a sinner and a man who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, the Lord was using him as a rod of chastisement against his people in Judah because of their gross sin. But Pekah obviously wasn't mindful of the fact that the Lord was using him in that way. The only reason he attacked Judah was it was his own evil heart that wanted to attack those people and take their land and add it to his own territory, because again, he's one of these leaders. All he's interested in is himself and increasing his own power base and extending his own territory. That's why he did it. Now it tells us that he killed 120,000 men of Judah in one day, all valiant men. He also killed the king's son, one of his officers, and his second in command. And he took captive 200,000 women and children, along with spoil and valuables. And it seems to me, the point is, because we've always got to see there's an application to these things for us. And the New Testament, you see, warns about certain people who would rise up as leaders or men of influence within the church whose doctrine, whose teaching, or whose practices, whose lifestyle potentially is destructive to the faith of many of God's people, and who, through what they do, they take captive gullible souls who follow after them. Let me just read to you some passages from the New Testament that speak of these things. So 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, Paul says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And then verse 12, "But what I do, I also will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." 2 Timothy and chapter 3, of course, talks about perilous times that will come, and Paul describes various things, but then he goes on to describe in verse 5 these people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. He says, "And from such people turn away." See, there's a reason to divide yourself from some people. turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. So you see, they're able somehow to take captive gullible souls. And then verse 13, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then you have that little passage in 2 Peter that no doubt we'll be looking at in a few weeks, where in chapter 2 he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You see, the apostles there are talking about people who come into the church and they're regarded as, or seek to establish themselves as leaders amongst God's people in some way, shape or form. Just as these kings back in the time of Israel sought to establish themselves as leaders in Israel, though God said, I never appointed them. And just as Pekah took captive 200,000 women and children, you know, from Judah, so it is that some of these people are potentially able to do that within the church. But what they do long term, of course, it doesn't strengthen the church at all. What it does is it weakens it, and it doesn't strengthen the faith of those who follow after the things they teach. Of course, it destroys it. It weakens it. And what it produces is division. And there's so much of this today. So much of it in the church today. Division. Not usually because of truth, but division because people follow after a certain kind of leader who promises much. And it produces division, it leads to weakness, and ultimately to a kind of chaos. But some, as I say, did listen to the word of God, and they acted upon it. And so after Pekah had attacked Judah, and was taking captive all these people, 200,000 women and children, and spoils and valuables and all the rest of it, it says a prophet by the name of Oded came out before the army and spoke the word of God. Imagine the courage that took. Because it doesn't tell us anybody was with him. So on his own, he goes out and he stands before this vast army who've taken captive all these people, and he speaks the word of the Lord to them. He says to them, look, because the Lord God of our fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty of the Lord your God? And surprisingly, some of them received his word. Now, I put it to you, they were convicted by the Holy Ghost. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Because however eloquent that prophet was, however loud his voice might have been, however persuasive, I tell you, men who were fresh from the killing fields, you know, men who are hardened soldiers are not likely to listen to somebody like that. The Holy Spirit has convicted them through the preaching of this man. And then some of them, it tells in verse 12 and 13, spoke up to those who were doing this thing, and the result was a change of heart. A change of heart, imagine that. They've taken captive 200,000 people they could have as slaves, and there's a change of heart, and they take them back, and they clothe out of the valuables they've taken for spoil, they clothe them, and the weak they put on donkeys, and they take them back to a safe place. There's a change. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can do that. But how did it happen? That's the point. How did it happen? A man of God stood up and he proclaimed the word of God, probably on his own. He took courage, he went out on his own, and he gave out the word that God had given him to say. And God used it. The Holy Ghost convicted the heart, God moved in the hearts. So, in closing, it is obvious to me that old-time preaching and old-time style preachers not the flavour of the month, at least not in this country, at this present time, either in the church or in the world. They aren't liked, and neither is the message. But I tell you this, if we are to make a difference in these last days before the Lord returns, at a time in a country like this when there's so much division in the church as well as in the world, if we are to make any difference at all, if whatever we say is to be or do is to be for the strengthening and not the weakening of Christ's church, then what we're going to have to do is proclaim his word. Those who are called to preach are going to have to preach it. Whether they liked or disliked, they're going to have to bite the bullet and they're going to have to get on with it. And the rest of us, if we're not called to preach, we're going to have to stand for the word of God. Whether it means that people don't like us or not, or do, we're going to have to stand for God's word. Because at a time like that, the people who made a difference, really, and I don't know whether to few or to many, it seems to me to few, they were the Odeds and the Hoseas of this world who simply took God's word and preached it. But of course, let's not forget too that I think it was Jesus who said, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? You know, they persecuted them all. And that's what it is. I think the problem with Christian church in the West today is we want to be liked by everybody. That's the problem. And if you do what Jeremiah did, if you do what Hosea did, if you do what Oded did, they aren't going to like you for saying that. I'm not that honest. I don't go out to get myself not like. I want people to like me. Who doesn't? But at the end of the day, you can't alter the message. There is an important message to be preached in these last days, and if not the church, who will preach it? Nobody. So I have the parallels with today. So next week, God willing, we're going to look at the time of King Hoshea, and that led to the end of that northern kingdom. And we'll see what happened, and there's an explanation in there as to